Almighty God, you have done so many wonderful, sometimes hard to understand things throughout the history of our race. But we pray that as we grapple with these truths now, you would open up to us who we are, and what we are, and what our relationship with you should be, and draw us near to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're now near the end of this series. In fact, we are at the end of this series that we've been looking at the where we came from and discovering our roots. Now, our aim in this series has to be to try to work out why we are the way we are. And we have seen how and why God created us in the first place, and we've seen how it all went wrong. And we've seen how our first ancestors responded to how it all went wrong. And we have seen what God did about it. And then more recently, we've seen how God judged the whole world for its sin and how man was given a chance to start again following the great flood, but how that too failed in the end. So today we come to this passage in Genesis chapter 11, and this is the final turning point in this early history of our race. This is the failure of the United Nations. Because up to this point, all the nations have been basically united. They've all just had one language and they've been one race. We read that in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." So at this point of time, the nations are united. And what we've been dealing with up to now has been a basically homogenous group of men and women. Now, all that comes to an end today because at the end of this passage today, they no longer have one language. And we read in verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth." So at that particular point in the Bible, our common history comes to an end. From here on, it becomes the history of the disunited nations. And we've been living with that ever since. And so we're asking, well, how did that come about? What were at the roots of all this? It came about through what at first seemed to be a noble enterprise. Because what we have in the early verses of chapter 11 is this picture of man who is reaching up to heaven. As I say, at this point they are still all united, all the nations are united. Now just a note here, I didn't read chapter 10, but in chapter 10 you have a list of the various nations that were descended from Noah and that spread out across the face of the earth. So what chapter 10 is doing, it's dealing with the big picture as to what happened over a long period of time. But in this chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 11, we're looking at the state of play before all that took place. And that means that what we read in chapter 10, most of what we read in chapter 10 actually follows these first few verses in chapter 11. Because at the beginning of chapter 11, all the nations are united. So what was the United Nations response to judgment? God has judged the world. He's destroyed the whole world with a great flood. He gave man a chance to start over again. So the question is, how will man respond? Now we have seen what happened right back at the beginning. We saw how man responded at the time of the first judgment, back there after the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, and that was in Genesis chapter 3. We went on to Genesis chapter 4, and in Genesis chapter 4 we saw that man had learned nothing. He didn't respond well to that judgment. And instead, he just got caught up in one ingenious scheme after another. You remember back in chapter 4 we read about the sons of Lamech and how under the sons of Lamech civilization advanced more rapidly than it had up to that point of time. One of the sons of Lamech invented the mobile home and he began animal husbandry. The next son of Lamech became the father of the arts and he was taken up with composing beautiful music and inventing wonderful musical instruments to play beautiful music on. And the third son of Lamech that we read about in Genesis chapter 4 was a wizard technology, and he started this technological revolution that today delivers us iPhones and motor cars and all sorts of things. So it was the age of invention, and it was the age of ingenuity. It was also the age of great wickedness. And for all his ingenuity in food production and the arts and technology, Genesis 4 was one of the most wicked periods in the history of mankind. So man learned nothing from God's judgment upon Adam and Eve. He simply became distracted with the arts and technology. He became blinded by his own cleverness, and that was enough for him not to have to worry about the judgment of God. And sadly, we see history repeating itself here in chapter 11. God has judged the world. He's wiped out man and beast. And you would think, you would hope, that having been given a new start, man would have learned from that and that he would now have learned his lesson and he would turn to God. But again, no. Once again, he is enamored with his own cleverness and he is distracted by the new technology. Verse 2 in chapter 11. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Now the leader of the nations at this time was the most famous man of his day, a man by the name of Nimrod. And we read about him in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Before the Lord there doesn't mean that God's favour was upon him. It simply means that however great or good or bad he was, what he did was in the sight of God. His exploits became a byword among the United Nations. It says in verse 9 of chapter 10, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. This man went on to found one settlement after another, including the infamous settlement at Babel. It says in chapter 10 and verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then it mentions all these others, Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobothiah, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. So he just doesn't stop, you know, he's this entrepreneur, he's a bit like the Clive Palmer of the ancient world. His first project apparently was to build Babel. And so that takes us through to chapter 11, verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Big problem. The plain of Shinar was essentially mud deposits that had been laid down in the great flood years before. So there's no rock and there's no building stone. Now this is where ingenuity kicks in. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. How do you hold the bricks together? Second flash of genius. They had asphalt for mortar. So they had these big ponds of asphalt around. They thought, great, we can stick these bricks together with this asphalt. So here they are, they've got bricks. They've got asphalt to hold the bricks together. They're all dressed up, but they've got nowhere to go. And then someone comes up with a third brilliant idea. They say, come, let us build a city. And someone says, and a tower, let's build a tower, we've got to have a tower. There's something about men and towers, isn't there? All over the world you've got this edifice complex. Got to have a tower, and your tower has to be higher than anyone else's tower. At present, the highest tower in the world is actually in that area. Eileen and I saw it last June. It's the Burj Khalifa. It's 828 metres high. That's almost a kilometre high, straight up. And that's in the heart of Dubai. And of course, not to be outdone, now in Kuwait, which is sort of next door, they have plans to build the Millennium Challenge Tower, which will be almost 2 kilometres high. Whatever you can do, I can do better. Come, let us build a city, and let's have a tower. We've got to have a tower. Let's have a tower. So man's response to God's judgment is not to repent and to humble himself before God, but to turn to technology to build ever grander monuments to himself and to his own ingenuity. Though we go to extraordinary lengths to convince ourselves that what we're doing is really noble. And here the United Nations convinced themselves that what they were trying to do was to reach heaven. We read in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So they give the reasons there for what they're doing. Number one, their reason is to promote unity. They don't want to be scattered away from each other. They want to remain as a united nations. Number two, they want to make a name for themselves. They're in it so that they'll be famous. Well, at least to themselves. I mean, the whole of humanity is concentrated in one place at this time, so they're just boasting to themselves about themselves. But especially they're doing this because they want to reach heaven. Now, we're not told what their concept of heaven was. It wasn't necessarily what we understand by heaven. But whatever it is, or whatever it was, they thought that they could obtain it by their own efforts. And of course you get the same in our culture today. There are those who believe in technological heaven. They believe that technology can solve all our problems and we can create heaven on earth. There are those who believe in artistic heaven. They think that their music or their painting or whatever it is lifts them up to their idea of heaven, and they even use heavenly terms to describe their achievements, like it is divine, or maybe today awesome. And of course there always have been and always will be those who think they can obtain the real heaven by their efforts, by being good enough. And here they try to reach their idea of heaven through their own efforts. They even called the name of their city Babel, which originally means literally the gate of God. And they were so taken up with their own achievements that they believed that they were drawing near to God, they were drawing near to their idea of heaven through what they were creating. Later on, this Babel would become Babylon. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And a later king, after Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, looked out on Babylon, you can read about it in the book of Daniel, and he boasted, he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honour of my majesty? And that's really what Babel was all about. It was about the worship of man. It was about worshipping oneself. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. It was about worshipping oneself. It was disobedience to the word of God, because in the beginning God had commanded, back there in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And even the wicked people before the flood had been fulfilling that command, because we're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 that man began to multiply on the face of the earth. And after Noah had emerged from the ark, God renewed that mandate to him. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But now the United Nations embark on this project specifically so that they won't fulfill that command of God. They don't want to fill the earth. They want to remain in their cosy little huddle where they can pat each other on the back and tell each other how great they are, and they don't have to go out into the real world where they're going to have to depend upon God. They're focused upon themselves, and they are worshipping themselves, and they had made themselves their own gods. That's how sin came into the world in the beginning. Remember when the devil approached Eve and he said to her, go on, disobey God, and your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You'll be able to worship yourself. And that's the essence of sin. We worship ourselves instead of God. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. So what does God do in Romans chapter 1? It says, God gives them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves. All the time exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. So that is idolatry. Romans chapter 1 develops that idea of idolatry. It says, in particular, the men leave the natural use of the woman and burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. All sin is idolatry, but I was listening to a talk by John Piper this week, and he points out how homosexuality is very blatantly so, because man, a male, has literally fallen in lust for his own image. He's worshipping his own image. Let me stress that that doesn't make homosexuality necessarily worse than some other sins, but it's just that the idolatrous nature of that sin is very blatant. But all sin, in one form or another, is idolatry. And all sin begins, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, when men do not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And that's what was going on at Babel. And then we see God looking down from heaven. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. You notice that? There's a certain irony there, isn't there? Because man was reaching up for heaven through his own efforts. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. But it didn't really matter how high he went, the Lord still had to come down to see what he was doing. So here they are, they built and they built and they built, brick upon brick and line upon line and layer upon layer, but after days or weeks or maybe months or even years, we're not told how long it took. But after a terribly long time of hard labour, they're still on the ground. And the Lord has to come down to see what they are doing. It doesn't matter how high we build upon this earth, we're still on the ground. You can go up a kilometre, or 2 kilometres, or I believe the Japanese are now looking at 4 kilometres. But you look down from outer space and you're still on the ground. You're still not even as high as the highest mountain on earth. That about sums it up when it comes to our own efforts to reach heaven. You can strive with all your might. And you can have faith to remove mountains and bestow all your goods to feed the poor and give your body to be burned, as it says. But you still won't reach heaven. And God will come down. And you'll still be on the ground. God came down here and he found man still on the ground. It's not that God did nothing when he came down. God did do something. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And maybe you scratch your head and you think, what is the Lord doing? Why would the Lord destroy unity? Isn't unity a good thing? The United Nations is a good thing. I mean, however bad the world is, how much worse would it be if we didn't have the United Nations? So, you know, isn't unity a good thing? Well, not necessarily. It depends. Unity by itself is neither good nor bad. It depends upon what men and women are united in doing. For example, there are those who believe that unity among members of outlawed motorcycle gangs is a bad thing. And there are now laws in this state that prevent more than two members of such gangs associating together. And whether you agree with those laws or not is not the point. The point is that there are times when unity under some circumstances is dangerous and should be banned. Unity among criminals is always bad news. The Bible warns, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Don't be part of that crowd. You don't want that kind of evil. You don't want to be part of it. You don't want that kind of unity. And it would have been bad news here. We read in verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have all one language. They have this unity. They are united. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And God doesn't mean that nothing great or good or godly that they propose to do will be withheld from them. But God means nothing, however evil, that they now propose to do will be withheld from them. There's no stopping them now. And if that were so, then what would be the result? The result would be that you'd be right back to the days before the great flood. And God would be bound to destroy the whole earth again, only this time for good. There'd be no coming back, which he will do one day, but not just yet. And many were yet to be saved. In the meantime, man had to be restrained. How? Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. God destroyed their unity. It was an evil unity. God destroyed their unity by destroying communication. And after this, Babel took on a whole new meaning. Originally the word means gate of God, and now Babel became associated with, well, Babylon. The way one person spoke to another was seen to be meaningless babbling. And it worked. Verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Thankfully, it worked. Because had it not worked, that world would have been destroyed long ago, and you and I would not be here today. Men and women would have been united in a common evil, an evil that would have become so evil that the world could not have continued. The United Nations at that time had failed, and so for the good of mankind, God scattered the United Nations. Now in this case, not being able to communicate was actually a blessing in the long term, because it prevented a far worse evil coming upon this world. Yet not being able to communicate is also a curse. It creates disunity where there should be unity. There can be no unity without genuine communication. Those of you that are married would know that's true of marriage. Communication is vital in marriage, and without it, the unity of the husband and wife falls apart. It's true in the church. We have to be able to communicate with each other if we are to be united together. We have to speak to one another. We have to listen to one another. Communication is vital for our unity together. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Speak to one another. The context in which the Bible says that in Colossians 3 is put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assemblings of yourselves together, but exhort one another, speak to one another. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth in love. That is how the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Communication is essential for unity. It's only as we talk to each other and try and understand each other that we can be formed into one body in Christ. That being so, how is that possible after what we've read today? How is it possible now that the world is twice cursed? It was cursed at the Garden of Eden when the ground was cursed for man's sake, and it is cursed again here in Genesis chapter 11 where communication was cursed, which makes unity nigh well impossible. The answer is God reaching down from heaven. Now when we come to verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Verse 9 is the finish of our series on discovering our roots. Throughout these 11 chapters, we've unearthed the roots of all our problems. From the sin of Adam that destroyed our relationship with God and with each other, right down to the curse of the lack of communication, which destroys our unity today. Once we understand these first 11 chapters, we understand. So here at verse 9, you really come to the end of this series. You also come to the end of ourselves. Verse 9 is the end of hope, in a sense. Throughout this series, every now and again, there's been this little glimmer of hope, so that, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, following the fall, you have the promise of the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 4, after those terrible sins of Lamech and Cain and so on, Genesis chapter 4 ends with those hopeful words, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And in the midst of the terrible description of an increasingly evil world in chapter 6, you find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then following the great flood, you have God's great promise never to flood the world again, and the assurance he gave of that through the sign he put in the sky. So in every case, as dismal as the case seemed, there you get this little ray of hope. Right up until now. Because now with the scattering of men and women across the face of the earth, there is no sign in the sky, and there's no promise of blessing, and there's no hope of salvation, and there's no way of escape. Nothing. the story of our roots ends with nothing. But the story doesn't stop there. It looks ahead. It looks ahead to a hope that God Himself will reach down from heaven. The United Nations tried to reach heaven by straining upwards, but the United Nations failed. And now we have the only hope, and that is that God's grace reaches down to us. So just we're going to quickly look ahead. We see in the remainder of chapter 11, grace reaching down through time. Immediately following this account of the Tower of Babel, we're introduced to the line of Noah's eldest son, who was Shem. And then in verses 10 to 26, you have Shem in verse 10, and his son Arphaxad in verse 12, and his son Sailor in verse 14, and his son Ether, from which we think we get the name Hebrew, in verse 16, and his son Peleg in verse 18, his son Reu in verse 20, his son Serug in verse 22, his son Nahor in verse 24, and his son Terah in verse 26. And then in Terah's day, verse 27, boom, Abram. And then God reached down from heaven. We learn from the last chapter of the book of Joshua that Abram was an idolater. It says there he was serving other gods. There was no reason for God to reach down and take Abram, but he did. God reached down from heaven and saved Abram, and the rest is history. First Adam failed. God raised up another Adam in Noah that failed. God gave man a new start, that failed. God judged the whole earth, mankind learnt nothing, that failed. Man tried to reach heaven by his own efforts, that failed. You see, as long as it depends upon what we do, we will fail. We are wholly dependent upon God, this God, who reaches down from heaven, as he did to the idolater Abram. And then we can be saved. And especially we see here grace that reaches down from heaven through Jesus Christ. You look at this list of names here in Genesis chapter 11, Shem, Arphaxad, Sailor, Eva, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Mi'ar, Noah, Terah and Abram. There's only two other places that list occurs. One is the book of Chronicles. There's only one place in the New Testament. That's over there in Luke chapter 3, where again we're introduced to that same list of names. And it goes, well, let's begin Luke 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. You go right through to verse 34. The son of Abram, the son of Terah, the son of Noah, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. And so this line which we begin to read about in Genesis chapter 11 eventually goes all the way down to Jesus Christ. And Abram was chosen so that the line would lead all the way to Jesus Christ. God reached down through time to Abram, and then God reached down through the line of Abram also to reach down from heaven through Jesus Christ. That's marvellous. And that's the answer. Not us reaching up to heaven, but God reaching down from heaven through Jesus Christ. You look at what we read there in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But you can't get right with God through doing. Yes, if you do all that the law of God tells you to do, you can get right with God. But no one ever has, or ever will, apart from Christ, do all that the law of God tells us to do. It goes on in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. You don't have to do some impossible feat and climb by your own efforts up into heaven to obtain salvation, because Jesus Christ has already come down from heaven. And in verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to do the impossible and plumb the lowest depths in order to obtain salvation. Jesus Christ has already risen from the lowest depths to obtain salvation for us. And what then? Verse 8, Romans 10, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you don't have to reach up to heaven by your own efforts. God has already reached down from heaven. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus came up from the dead. You just have to believe. You just have to have your faith in Christ. And that is the gospel. And all those who have put their faith in Christ are united again in Christ. In Christ, God reverses the disunity that came about as a result of Babel. And it says in those last verses we read there in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. No distinction between Jew or Greek or Australian or Englishman or American or Fijian or Papua New Guinean. There is no distinction. The disunity that was created at Babel is reversed in Christ. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. We are united in Christ, and that ultimately is the only way to unite the nations. And this is a grace which reaches out to all nations. In fact, this is a grace that we are to take to all nations. You know, when we began this series, we began back there in Genesis chapter 1. And we began with that mandate that God gave to mankind, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That was a mandate that the nations at Babel refused to obey. They were too cosy in their own little huddle to obey it, and they were too focused on making a name for themselves. God has given us a new mandate. And that new mandate was foreshadowed in Abram in those early verses in Genesis chapter 12, when God commanded Abram to spread out on the earth. He said, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And then he told him, in you all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And through Abram, Christ came, and through Christ, God created a new United Nations. And to them, to us, he has said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We could be tempted to make the same mistake as the old United Nations at Babel. We could be tempted to ignore God's command to fill the earth and subdue it with the gospel. And instead of taking the risk of depending upon God and reaching out to those who are around about us, we could stay in the security of a holy huddle as they did, or as they tried to do in Babel. And we could be tempted to become focused on making a name for ourselves, whether it's a mega church or a contemporary church or a traditional church or whatever other way we might be tempted to make a name for ourselves. And we lose sight of why we are a church, which is, as the other Ken reminded us last week, to become worshippers of God and to bring others to be worshippers of God. So we forget the huddle. and we forget making a name for ourselves. And instead, we go into all the earth and be fruitful and multiply. For this God has reached down from heaven and saved us. Amen.